But tonight we're in Genesis chapter 50, and we're going to be looking at this end of the book, and it's going to be a wonderful time, but we're going to be looking at the end of the life of both. We saw Isaac's end, and then we saw Israel's end, and now we're going to see Joseph's end. We saw Abraham and Isaac and Jacob or Israel, and now Joseph, and that is going to end the book for us. And we're going to be looking at a number of different things that happen, but specifically, God is really trying to show us how to refocus our hearts and how to be focused in our lives. You know, when we look at something ending, when someone around you dies, or when you lose someone close to you, or when something happens and it's now over, it's gone, you learn to appreciate both what you lost and what you have more. Isn't that true? When you lose your job, the same job that you used to complain about every single morning that you had to get up and go to work, and then when you lose your job, how many of you know that really refocuses your heart? Man, I wish I had my job back, right? Or if you lose your friend or your loved one or your spouse, before you couldn't stand them perhaps, and then afterwards you feel lonely. When you lose something, it really kind of helps you remember what value is, doesn't it? And here, Jacob had just died. In chapter 49, starting from verse 29 on, Jacob had just died. He breathed his last. And as he's there, the whole family's there. He had just given his speech. And we start to chapter 50. Jacob had just died. And it says, then Joseph fell on his father Jacob's face. And he wept over him. And he kissed him, and Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel. Now they mummified him. The Egyptians were really good at that. We still have all kinds of movies about mummies coming back to the dead because they retain their form. Mummies are quite interesting. They're kind of awesome if you look at it, because when they mummified somebody, the skin didn't decompose as rapidly. And modern day mummification is what we call embalming. You know, they take out all of the blood out of a person and they fill it with formaldehyde or other chemicals that keep the body from decomposing. And that's what the Egyptians did. They would set up the body to where it would last a lot longer. Now, why would they be doing this to Jacob? Why did they care to embalm him? Why not just bury him? Well, if you remember, Jacob had made everyone promise, don't bury me here. Now, have you ever had a squirrel or something get run over in front of your house? And it's there all day in the hot sun on the asphalt, and after a while, what happens? You don't even want to go outside. You're calling animal control every 10 minutes. Hey, it's still out there. This thing smells. Come get it. And one of the things that happens is that when someone dies, their body starts to decompose. Not immediately. If you keep the body in a cool place, you know, not a lot of the facilities that have people die in them, for example, skilled nursing facilities and convalescent homes, usually don't have a refrigerated storage system. So there are rules and regulations on what to do with the body. You keep it in a cold or cool room that's dark and that there's not a lot of air passing around, okay? So maybe you turn up the air conditioner in one room and then you close the door and you keep the lights off, and you can actually have a body in there for up to 24 to 36 hours without it starting to smell or anything like that. But afterwards, you really can't keep a body. So in Nicaragua, one of the things that they do is when someone dies, the funeral is within 12 hours because it's hot and muggy and humid and nasty. And so if you're not, when the person is getting sick, that's when they call the family. Here in the States, when somebody dies, you hear about it after they're already gone, don't you? But in Nicaragua, hey, your mom's sick, you better get out here. And the whole family gathers around the dying person, and then they would wait for them to die. Then they have the funeral right then. You don't wait. And there's a big procession, and they go bury the body. Well, here, they were going to have to wait to bury this body. Joseph had made a commitment to his father, I will bury you next to Leah. So what does he do? He has his father embalmed, which means that he's not going to start deteriorating so quickly. His body will last long enough to get him all the way back to Israel, which could have been a few months. Okay? You have to remember, you have to prepare the body. You have to get everything ready. You have to get permission from Pharaoh to go. You have to pack all your bags and get out there. Then you have to travel with everyone who's going. All the kids, all the adults, you're walking, right? It's a long distance. It's not like they could just throw him in a chariot, let the body bounce around the whole way as they're going as fast as they can all the way back to Israel. So they're going to be going slow. They're going to be going respectfully, and they're going to be going in this huge mournful procession all the way from Egypt to Israel. And the whole way, everyone who watched this man who looks like the king of Egypt, remember, he wore Pharaoh's signet ring. He had the nice clothes on. No one could tell him apart from Pharaoh, except for the fact that Pharaoh had the control over his own affairs of his own home. And so now they're all going back from Israel, from Egypt to Israel, and everyone is watching this mournful procession. You can imagine that's a very long funeral procession. So they're going back, and it says here that they embalmed Israel. 40 days were required for him, for such are the days required for those who are embalmed, and the Egyptians mourned him for 70 days. So notice what's going on. So far, we're at 2 months and 10 days. 40 days it takes to embalm someone, apparently. 40 days it took for them, and the Egyptians were really weird about embalming people. By the way, if you've ever studied, you know, Egyptians and how they embalm, they remove all of the vital organs and they store them in individual jars that are sealed. And they do a lot of different things, and they pack the body with spices and things that'll keep it from decomposing. And there's a lot that goes into it. And it takes about 40 days for them to be sure that the body's not decomposing, because they're going to actually be checking. They're going to make sure it doesn't start to smell. They're going to make sure that they put in enough spices, that they wrapped it enough, that everything's good. And then, okay, yeah, we're good. So now they take the body, and it's been 40 days minimum, and then another 30 days just for them to mourn him nationally there in Egypt. The body still hasn't left. That's 2 months and 10 days after he died. They're all mourning him. I want you to think about that just for a minute. They're mourning Israel for over 2 months. That's a long time. Look what it says here next. It says, now when the days of his mourning were past. Now what does that mean, the days of his mourning were past? They had a set amount of time that they were going to mourn for someone. You know, many of you have lost a loved one. Many of you have lost someone close to you. And sometimes, especially in our culture, we do something I think is rather ridiculous. We think that it's wrong to mourn. We think that it's wrong to cry for our loved one. We think it's wrong to take some time off and mourn for them. I really love this, that they took time. It was a national thing. Everyone was mourning for Israel. Without Israel, there would have been no Joseph. Without Joseph, everyone would have died. They're mourning for this man and his father. They're mourning just as much for Joseph's loss as they are for the loss of Israel. You know, when someone close to you dies, or maybe you lost a loved one, a family member, take some time. Take some time to mourn, to actually think about what you've lost and actually honor their life. We have, I believe, lost a little bit of honor in our country. This idea of honoring people, this idea of honor for yourself, is really kind of been lost. Chivalry is dead, really, if you think about it. Today, I went to open the door for someone, and I was going to go up a flight of stairs, and there was a woman carrying a bunch of stuff behind me, and so I stood there, and I opened the door for her, and I held it open, and she gave me the dirtiest look as I held the door open for her. She says, I could have done that myself. I just smiled at her, but what I thought was, I bet you could have, but I was trying to be nice, jerk. I didn't say that. You ever feel that way, by the way? Am I alone in my sin? No. Okay. And I'll admit, you know what? I was a little frustrated. And it just got me thinking today about just being honorable in our actions and honorable in our deeds and honorable in our thoughts. I was honorable in deed, but not in thought. And I needed to correct that. And I had to ask the Lord to forgive me. You know, God, I'm sorry for being a jerk to her, even in my mind. Because you do realize that while the biblical standard said don't steal, Jesus, and don't covet, and the biblical standard said don't lust, Jesus said if you lust in your heart, it's as if you did the deed in your actions. Jesus said if you hate in your heart, it's as if you did the deed in your actions, isn't it? It's as if you murdered somebody. And so I had to say, God, I'm sorry, because I was just as much a jerk in heart as I would have been in actuality. But, you know, when we think about things like that, our entire culture is against being honorable, isn't it? And what we have a tendency to do is we have a tendency to move on rather quickly. We have a tendency not to honor people. We have a tendency not to consider the loss. And here we see these guys, and they're honoring Israel. The whole nation is honoring him. They set aside specific days for mourning. And after that is over, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh. Now, notice it says the household. He talks to everybody there, and he says, if I have found favor in your eyes, please speak in the hearing of Pharaoh, saying, my father made me swear, saying, behold, I am dying. In my grave, which I dug for myself in the land of Canaan, there you shall bury me. Now, therefore, please let me go up and bury my father, and I will come back. Now, why didn't he speak to Pharaoh himself? I believe it was because he was still mourning. You wouldn't go before Pharaoh all sad-faced and pouting and all of these other things. You know, that you ever have your kids do that? They always give you that face? Or, you know, some of you guys, you're just a sucker for tears. You, your daughter comes up and she's crying, and yeah, you just, you know, you're a pushover. One time my daughter came up to him with the pouty face and the tears and everything else. Little Rachel came up to me, and she wanted something that mommy had told her no. And I said, I have five daughters, honey. That your powers don't work on me. It doesn't work anymore. You know, after the first few, it wears off. But you would never go before Pharaoh and say, you know, give him your sob story and tell him how hard it is and what's going on. So he's telling Pharaoh's family, hey, let him know this is what I need to do. But he couldn't go sad-faced. He couldn't go standing there with, you know, his eyeliner running down or whatever, because if you look at some of these hieroglyphics and stuff from Egypt, these guys are real weird looking, you know? So it would appear that they were all wearing makeup. And so you just wouldn't do that. You wouldn't ever go before a king and depress him. That's not a good idea. So he sends the household and he says, hey, will you guys talk to him and let him know? And I will come back. I promise I'll come back, but I just need to do this. And so Pharaoh said, go up and bury your father as he made you swear. So Joseph went up to bury his father, and with him went up all of the servants of Pharaoh. Notice who went with him? Number one, all of the servants of Pharaoh, all of the elders of his house, all of the elders of the land of Egypt, as well as all of the house of Joseph, his brothers, his father's house. Only their little ones, their flocks, and their herds they left in the land of Goshen. And there went up with him both chariots and horsemen, and it was a very great gathering. Now, all of these people that went up with him, who were they? All of the people who went up with Joseph were his employees. I want you to think about that for a minute. When Joseph first took over the control of Egypt, Pharaoh said, you are over everything. So all of these people that he's mentioning are his employees. How awesome of an employer was Joseph? How loved was he? When his dad died, they didn't go up for compulsion, but for mourning. The whole nation loved Joseph. What does that tell you about his character? What does that tell you about his work ethic? What does that tell you about how he treated his employees? What does that tell you about his relationships with others? People who hated him. Remember, Egyptians wouldn't even eat with an Israelite. They wouldn't even consider talking to one unless it was really necessary. There were slaves considered evil and wicked and horrible, but this guy was respected by everyone. What does that tell you about his character? There's a sense of honor that I think that we need to get back to in everything that we do. You know, I understand that you might be trying to increase your company's bottom line, but you still got to treat your employees. You have to treat your employees properly. You have to act right. I know that your boss may not be a Christian, but you still have to treat him with respect and honor. because of the position. You know, the Bible says to work for your employer as if you were working for the Lord. That's a hard one, isn't it? Especially when your boss is evil. Maybe he took your bonus or doesn't give you the raise or he's always taking credit for the work that you're doing. That's okay. If you honored your boss, God will honor you. If you give him all of the honor that he's due and you say, Lord, I pray that you would just take care of my situation. You know what God does? He does. He takes care of your situation. Look at Laban and Jacob. Laban changed Jacob's wages 10 times, the Bible says. He was a dishonorable, evil boss. And yet every time God gave Jacob the increase. Every time God made sure that Jacob got a raise while Laban was trying to connive. Isn't that wonderful? We need to have that type of honor. And because he was honorable, what happens? Everyone went up with him and everyone mourned with him. And so it says here that they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan, and they mourned there with a great and very solemn lamentation. And he observed 7 days of mourning for his father. And when the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning of all at the threshold of the floor of Atad, they said, this is a deep mourning of the Egyptians. Therefore, its name was called Abel Mizraim, which is beyond the Jordan. Now, you have to imagine the Canaanites for a minute. And imagine the group of mourners who are coming up. You have all of the heads of household, all of the elders, all of the most important workers of all of Egypt. You have a whole bunch of chariots and horsemen. You have a whole bunch of soldier-looking like guys, right? All invading your country. It says it was a great company that accompanied Joseph, right? You have this group, this huge, massive group of people marching into your land. What are you thinking? We're all going to die. That's what you're thinking. The Egyptians are finally fed up with us, and they're going to murder us all. So they're very cautiously watching this Egyptian army move across their land until they stop here where they're going to bury Jacob. And they said, oh, look, they're mourning for somebody. They're looking from afar. Notice they didn't go up to them. They're looking from afar. Oh, look at them over there. They're not going to go over there. Oh, maybe they will instigate a war. No, they finally see, oh, they're mourning. And look at what's going on. They're mourning, and it's a great mourning. So they even named the place after that, the Mourning of Egypt. That's what that name means. The Mourning of Egypt, as it says there, Abel Mizraim. And so his sons did for him just as he had commanded them, for his sons carried him to the land of Canaan, and they buried him in a cave of the field of Machpelah before Mamre, which Abraham bought with the field of Ephron the Hittite as a property for a burial place. And after he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt, he and his brothers, and all who went up with him to bury his father. Now, one of the most interesting things that death brings, and one of the things I think that we should allow death to bring, is a new focus. It should refocus our hearts. And I'd like you to write that on that line. Focused by death. When you lose someone, when you lose something, it should help refocus you. You've heard the old adage that you never know what you had until you lose it, until it's lost. So many people complain about their marriages, and then after they get divorced, they realize how lonely and frustrating they are. And they would have never, and they want to go back, but now they can't because they've burned bridges or they've done things. And they're at a place now where they wish, you know, I've counseled many couples. And the ones who get divorced, later on, they say, you know, I wish I could just go back. I wish I could take that back. I wish I could do this. But they can't. And it's a really sad state. And sometimes, you know, you can't help your unbelieving spouse. They want to leave, and they're going to leave, and there's nothing you can do about it. And the Bible says you are not held responsible for their leaving. If the unbelieving spouse wants to go, well, you'll go to prison if you try to handcuff them to the basement. Okay, so don't do that. And the Bible says you are without fault. But at the same time, is there, you know, when we lose something, when we lose someone in divorce, and divorce is a lot like losing a loved one to death. But I think sometimes it's harder because you still have to see that person. You still have to realize that they're alive. You see, divorce is losing your loved one to sin while death is losing your loved one to Christ. I think that's a lot easier to swallow. But when you look at losing something, when you look at losing your job, when you look at how you were always complaining maybe about your job before, but now you lose it and you realize God was providing for your family through that, and now you have nothing. And things are a lot harder, and things are a lot more difficult, and things are a lot different. It always has a tendency to refocus us, doesn't it? Loss and death. But I want to challenge you with something. Just as Joseph had this focus, remember what he told Pharaoh? He says, look, Pharaoh, I need to take care of my dad. I made a promise and I'm going to fulfill it. I will come back. I will fulfill my promise to you under this country. But first I need to take care of my dad. And he was refocused and he fulfilled his commitment. He went back up. And we're going to find out later that this started an entire chain of events. He's 57 years old. Okay. It's been a long time since his brothers tried to sell him into slavery. Okay. And now his dad is dead and he's going to live another 53 years. He's only at his midlife crisis, if you would. But this helps set him up because when he goes and he's now preparing to die, he's going to remind his family, you remember the promises of God and what our father told us and what God told us about Israel. You will go back. And this refocuses his energy now to preparing his people for God's promises in them. See, before he was preparing the land of Egypt, before he was preparing all of these other things, but now he's being refocused. And I want to challenge you to be refocused. Now, not all of you have lost a loved one. Not all of you have had to go through the pain of losing someone very close to you. Not all of you have had to deal with the frustration of going through and feeling that separation and that anxiety and that loneliness and that depression. But each and every one of us should, on a regular basis, celebrate a loss. Which loss am I talking about? You know, every time at the first Sunday of every month, we come together on Sunday nights, and currently we're doing it in the park, on our Sunday night services in the park, and we celebrate communion. And you know what we do is we celebrate the loss of Jesus, not just the loss, but what? The resurrection. But it is somewhat of a solemn time of us going before the Lord and saying, Lord, I recognize the huge loss that you suffered at the cross for my sake. I recognize what you had to go through. I recognize your death and what it meant. And if you've ever seen that movie, The Passion of the Christ, which I recommend that everyone see, I'm not in agreement with everything in that movie, but it was a really good depiction of what Jesus had to go through. The whole, the little snippets of his younger life, yeah, whatever. I can look past those. But I think if you've not seen that movie, you should try to see that movie. And see how they ripped the flesh from his body and how he bled out and died and suffocated for you while hanging on a piece of wood. When I think about the sacrifice that Jesus did on the cross for me, that what he had to give up because he loved me so much, what God gave up for me. That really helps refocus my life and say, you know what, God? I complain way too much about way too little. It helps me remember what really matters in life. It helps me really focus on what God has given me and what value exists in what God is doing in my life. And I want to challenge you to use communion in a time of communion. You can have communion with us every Sunday, first Sunday of every month. But you know, when you recognize the death of Jesus, he says, do this in remembrance of me. Remember what you lost there. The death of the cross, the death of Christ at the cross, we lost a lot of stuff there. We lost sin. We lost slavery. We lost condemnation. We lost eternal damnation and hellfire. We lost the enemy triumphing over us. We lost all of these things because Jesus Christ lost his life for us. And you should be refocused in the blood of Christ. You should be refocused by the loss of Christ and what that caused you to lose. For we have died with Christ. We've been crucified with Christ, Galatians 2:20 says, and it's no longer us that live, but Christ that lives in us. And what did we gain? We gained life. Eternally, we gained focus, we gained power, we gained victory, we gained glory and honor and praise of the Lord. And I want to challenge you to be refocused by the loss of Christ, by your loss in Christ and what you've gained through Christ. Joseph, he saw, yeah, I'm losing someone. And then he was refocused on how to live afterwards. And I would that we would all be focused by death, that we would all have honor, that we would all care for those around us, that we would all mourn with those who mourn and be joyous with those who are joyous, that we would all focus our hearts on what really matters. And in doing so, that we would share with the world something amazing, that Jesus Christ loves them and what that means for them. So here in verses 1 through 14, we see that Joseph, he gets refocused by this loss, his death. But then his brothers start freaking out. Uh-oh. Dad's gone. And how many of you had brothers? Any of you guys here have brothers? I remember I was not allowed to hit my brother. And I was told very specifically after I gave him, I think it was a black eye or a bloody lip or whatever it was, that if I ever hit him again, I would be smacked in the same way. So I wasn't allowed to hit him. So I would find other creative ways to torture my brother, like putting a pillow over his head or putting him in a headlock or anything that wouldn't leave a mark, you know? Anything that you could do that would just, and I was a little evil kid. And I remember my brother used to run to my dad and just sit down next to my dad. You have kids, you ever had a brother or sister that did that? They'd hit you or pinch you or do something to you and then go sit by dad. And then dad would say, hey, I have to go. I'll be back in a little bit. And there I was standing by the door. You're going to get it. And there was my little brother. You know, like a deer in the headlights, because he knew second dad's gone. He's going to the hardware store. Yeah. Yeah. I got a pillow with your name on it. Then my brother would hang out with my dad, and then when everybody was going to sleep, then he had to sleep sometime. And then that was the fear of there's nobody around to protect me. You can imagine that's the feeling that these brothers have right now. Dad's gone. There's no one to stop Joseph from murdering us, okay? And the torture that they could have, imagine the torture that they would have been imagining at this point. You know, you can just, have you ever felt that fear when you're all by yourself and there's no one around to help you and you know that you're in for it? I mean, can you imagine what they're going through right now and the fear and the frustration? So it says here in verse 15 that when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, uh-oh. No, it doesn't say that. It says they said, perhaps Joseph will hate us. Perhaps. Let me see. You sold him into slavery. You told his dad he was dead. He went through 20-something years of slavery and prison because of you. He was abused and falsely accused. Yeah, I pretty much say he had, you know, if he was a worldly person, he'd hate you. Yeah, he'd hate you. And so what does it say here? And may actually repay us. He might actually do it. Repay us for all of the evil which we did to him. Now, in the world, yes, that's exactly what would happen, right? That's exactly what they would do. They would repay. And so it says here that they sent messengers to Joseph. They didn't go by themselves, no. Send somebody else. Find some Egyptian kid to go tell him. Saying, before your father died, your father, notice not our dad, your dad, making sure that he knew, yeah, hey, this is your dad here. Before your dad died, he commanded, saying, thus you shall say to Joseph. Now, no one knows if they're making this up or not. It's not recorded that Joseph actually said this. It just tells us that they said that he said this. Did Israel really tell them to do this? Or was this something that they made up on the fly to try to keep Joseph from killing them? We don't know. So there's no indication that this is real or not. This is just what they said. Remember, the Bible here is just recording their words. And this, they really said this. Now, did Israel really say this? We're not sure. And it says here, thus you shall say to Joseph, I beg you, please forgive the trespass of your brothers and their sin. Now, why wouldn't he have just said this to Joseph himself? I kind of lean onto the side that they made this up to try to save their skin, okay? Because if dad really wanted to save the brothers, wouldn't he have just said this on his own? And if the dad didn't feel like his brother was going to do anything, he might not have said anything. So I think they made it up. Oh, I beg you, please. Yeah, right. Like, Dad's going to beg Joseph for the, I don't see it. Especially after that chapter 49 condemnation of almost every one of his sons. And then to turn around and say, yeah, well, right before he died, Dad said, I beg you to save my sons. It doesn't really fit, does it? But he says, I beg you, please forgive the trespass of your brothers and their sin, for they did evil to you. Now, please forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of your father. Now, they're not just invoking Dad here, but they're invoking God. Yeah, Dad and God, you know, we're servants of God and we're sons of your father. So, you know, you really shouldn't murder us. Now, please forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of your father. And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Why? Well, either he was crying because he knew they made it up, or he was crying because they were still not trusting him. He had never done anything to hurt them or to ruin their trust. And yet they still feel, and this is the issue here, it wasn't about Joseph, it wasn't about Israel. The issue here was their personal guilt. That was the problem here. And I'd like you to write that on that next line. Guilty of the past. They were still guilty of the past. They were still feeling guilty in their hearts and feeling guilty about what they had done. And after 30 years, they had still not given up on that guilt. So here, after all of these years, they're trying to fix this and they're trying to still finalize, hey, please don't murder us. And his brothers also went. And they fell down before his face, and they said, behold, we are your servants. This is just a confirmation of the dream that God had given to Joseph many, many, many years before. And so here, the brothers are still feeling guilty. They're still feeling horrible about their past. And notice what he says, Joseph said to them, do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? It is. I love what Joseph says about judgment. He says, you know what, it's God's place to judge you. It's not my place. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. It is not our place to judge others and to have vengeance. Now, it is our place to ensure that people in our communities are doing what's right. Therefore, we have laws and judges, and that's okay. But the vengeance part, no, he says, that's God's. You know what? So many times in our lives, we want to make people pay for what they've done to us. We want to make people pay for what we've gone through. We want to make other people suffer because we have suffered. And he says, you know what? That's not my place. That's not my place. I don't want to get vengeance. Now I want to ask you a question. Maybe you're devious. People can be pretty devious and downright evil sometimes, can't they? Have you ever thought of how you could get back at somebody? You really shouldn't do that. But if you did, you've probably come up with a couple of doozies, haven't you? A couple of ways you can really get them back for what they did to you. Now, if you've ever done that before, and I know I used to sit and just connive. And I used to sit and just think of how I could hurt people who hurt me. Maybe you guys have been in that place where you've come up with some real, real winners there in your own eyes, right? Let me ask you a question. What could you possibly ever do to somebody better than what God could do? What vengeance could you extract from somebody that would be more than what God could do to them? That doesn't really make any sense, does it? And I've heard people say, well, Pastor, you know, this drunk driver, he killed my daughter. Sadly, sometimes Christians, they take up Jonah's perspective. I don't want them to be saved. Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh because he didn't want people to receive Jesus, because he knew if he preached to Nineveh, what's going to happen? God would forgive them. And he even tells God that as he's sitting on top of the hill overlooking a city waiting for them to die. He's got popcorn and everything. He's ready for the fire to start falling from heaven. And God appears to him and says, Jonah, what are you doing up here? And he goes, you know what? I knew if I went in there and preached the gospel to those pagans that you would forgive them. That's why I didn't want to go in the first place. He was all frustrated. So many times we feel that way towards people on death row, towards people who we believe owe us a debt. And we want to see them suffer and we want to see them pay. But you know, I don't want to challenge you something with something. Bless those who curse you and do good to those who persecute you. Because one of two things are going to happen. Either number one, they're going to receive Jesus Christ and their sins are going to be washed away. They're going to become a brand new person. And the person who hurt you and the person who did evil to you and the person who took your child's life will no longer exist. They're going to die. They're going to get the death penalty when they receive Jesus Christ. You see, when someone receives Jesus, the Bible says that they're a brand new person. Remember Galatians 2:20? We talked about it a little while ago. For I have been what? Crucified with Christ. That's the death penalty of their day, folks. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live. Isn't that a wonderful promise? Isn't that a wonderful statement that the person you were no longer exists? So if you preach the gospel and you share with somebody who has done wrong to you, you are effectively giving them the death penalty if they receive Jesus Christ. Isn't that wonderful? But that person is gone. They will never hurt another person like that again because they now have Jesus Christ in their heart. And isn't that really the effect that we would love? So if you really want to kill the person who took your loved one, then preach the gospel to them and give them their spirit, the death penalty. Give their flesh the death penalty that they would be crucified with Christ and spiritually no longer live in the old person, but that they would be living in Christ Jesus anew and afresh, that they would be a new person. If anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. Behold, all things have passed away, and all things are made brand new. And you no longer have to hate that person or have to be mad at that person because that person received Jesus Christ, and they are no longer existent in their old person. See, that's the way God looks at us, isn't it? God looks at us, and even though we sinned against him, and it was our sins that shed the blood of Jesus Christ, it was our sins that nailed the hands of Christ to the cross, it was our sins that kept him there, and yet God looks at us when we receive his son, and he says, you are a new creation, and I no longer count that against you. I no longer count that against you. The best vengeance is the gospel, if you would. The best revenge is preaching the gospel to somebody and having them receive Jesus. You know, my sister had moved out of the house when she was 18, and she moved back in a little while later, and she had a boyfriend at the time, and I hated this guy. Oh, I hated this guy. And I remember he came in. One Saturday, he was going to come, and we were living in his house, and my dad had his office right by the front door where he would study. And this guy came in, and we met him for the first time. It was just, he was a total loser. And he came in and blaring Marilyn Manson from his car stereo and long hair and all this other weird stuff going on. And he came into the house, knocked on the front door, and said hi to my dad. And my dad took him into the office. And I'm thinking, get him, Dad. You know. And to my dismay, that kid walked out of my dad's office with a smile on his face half an hour after they were supposed to have gone on their date.
What'd you do?
Nothing, just talked. You're going to let that, and I was mad. You know, I called him names, I called him piece of trash and all kinds of other things, and I was mad. And my dad taught me a lesson right then and there. He says, son, the best revenge I have towards the man who wants to date my daughter is to save him. So throughout that summer, actually it was during the fall, throughout the fall, he would show up early to go sit in my dad's office and talk with my dad, and they would leave late to go wherever they were supposed to be going. After a few months of this, my sister got mad, moved out of the house again, and left her boyfriend. He got saved, came to the church, and went to the mission field. My sister hated my dad for that. She couldn't win. And I learned something from my dad. You know, the best revenge that my dad could have ever had was that this young man would get saved and receive Jesus Christ in his heart. My sister couldn't stand him after that. Both my dad and her ex-boyfriend. So he stayed and she left. You know, guys, you can be real frustrated at that guy who's wants to talk to your daughter. Yeah, and there is a place to make sure you're cleaning your gun in front of him. But at the same time, you share the gospel with people. You share Jesus Christ with people. That's the best revenge you could ever get, isn't it? Now, the Bible says, bless those who curse you and do good to those who persecute you. And in doing so, you will heap coals of fire upon their head. Now, either they're going to die and get the death penalty, spiritually speaking, not anything physical here. I want to make that clear for everyone listening in the NSA, that we're talking spiritual stuff here, okay? But that God would save their soul, the old person would die, and you don't have to deal with the old person anymore. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Shouldn't that be what you want for your spouse? Shouldn't that be what you want for those who have hurt you? Shouldn't that be what you want for those who have done wrong to you, who have stolen from you, who have done all these evil things? And then, what if they don't receive Jesus and you've done what's good? Well, the Bible says, then you've heaped coals of fire upon their head. They've had every opportunity to receive Jesus. If they don't do it, well, then they're going to have to deal with Jesus Christ on the day of judgment. Is that my desire to see them be judged? No, my desire is to see the old man be crucified, death penalty, and be able to rejoice in Christ Jesus that they are a new person. See, that should be our heart. This is the heart that Joseph had. Joseph, he sees his brothers and he says, don't you guys get it? Who am I? Am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring it about as it is to this day, to save many people alive. Now, therefore, do not be afraid, for I will provide for you and your little ones. And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. And I want to challenge you to look at those last words. He comforted those who did evil to him. And he spoke kindly to them. I want to ask you a question. Have you ever been in the place of the brothers where you were guilty and you knew it? Have you ever hurt someone, a friend, a relative, a spouse, somebody, and you were guilty and you knew it, and they had every right to be mean to you and evil to you and hate your guts, and you wanted to restore things, but they wouldn't let you? Anybody here ever been in that situation where you messed up real bad? I'm the only one, apparently, me and Davey. Okay. Remember what that felt like when they wouldn't even talk to you, they wouldn't even listen to you, when your best friend wouldn't pick up the phone, or when people wouldn't return your letters because they just hated your guts? Put yourself in these guys' shoes. What could they have done to make up for selling their brother into slavery? As bad as you guys have messed up in your lives, I don't think you ever sold somebody into slavery. What could they have done to make this up to their brother? Absolutely nothing. What could they have done to give him back the last 30 years of his life? What could they have done to repay him for missing out on his family and on their deaths and all that he lost? Nothing. Now imagine, if you can put yourself in their shoes, you can feel what they were feeling at that time. That desperation. It's like trying to breathe when you're suffocating, when you can't get your head above water and you're desperate and you don't know what to do, and you start to get anxious and you start to freak out a little bit. You know that feeling where you're just at a loss, that sinking feeling in your chest where you know there's nothing that you can possibly do. And it's a horrible feeling, isn't it? Now, when you choose not to forgive someone, when you choose not to speak kindly and not to comfort them, you know what you're doing? You're making them feel that way. I want you to think about that for a minute. You ever given someone the cold shoulder? Give them a little taste of their own medicine? Not forgiven someone who's trying to make things right in your life? You ever try to make them feel horrible about what they've done? I want you to imagine what kind of emotions you're putting into their heart, what you're making them go through at that time. That's not ever the right choice, is it? The Bible says if your brother comes to you and asks for forgiveness, then you forgive him. And if he comes to you 7 times in a day and asks you for forgiveness, then you are to forgive him. And yet it's very easy sometimes for us to get so irritated and mad at someone that we sulk and we keep it going and we won't forgive. And maybe your spouse has come to you saying, honey, forgive me. You know what? I really messed up and I'm sorry. And I ask for your forgiveness. Well, you know what? I don't know if I'm going to forgive you yet. You know what I'm talking about? Even though you don't want to raise your hands, I know you know what I'm talking about because some of you have told me. And the rest of your spouses have told me. That's a joke, by the way. But I want to challenge you with something. Tonight, it's time that you started to forgive people. The people who hurt you, it's time that you comfort them. It's time that you speak words of encouragement and kindness to them. Because it was God's kindness that brought you to repentance, wasn't it? It was His love that brought you and drew you into His forgiveness. It was His mercy that brought you to your knees before the throne of Christ to say, you know what, Lord, I give you my heart and I truly repent. And if you really want to invoke a change in your spouse or in someone that has hurt you or in someone that has done evil to you, it requires that you comfort them and that you speak kindly to them and you say, I forgive you and I love you because Christ forgave me. You see, by which judgment you judge, here's the scary thing. So shall you be judged. I love God's grace and mercy in my life. Because there's nothing else in my life that is more fulfilling than knowing that God has forgiven me of my dumbness. Because there's a lot of dumbness in my life. I want to challenge you to have that same heart towards others who have hurt you. No matter what they've done or what they've said, you need to forgive. See, they were guilty of the past, but God was forgiving in the present, and so was Joseph. And He revealed to them the heart of Christ, even through His own life. And that's the heart that we should have. But the last thing, look in verses 22 through 26. So Joseph dwelt in Egypt, and he and his father's household. So they went back to Egypt, they stayed there, they fulfilled their promise to both Pharaoh and Israel. And Joseph lived 110 years. So that's 53 years after this event. He lived 53 more years. That's a long time, by the way. Where do you have to go after you've become really the king of Egypt? He lived a pretty cool life, didn't he? For the few years of suffering, God gave him a wonderful, blessed life, didn't he? He got to see his grandchildren. Look what it says. Joseph saw Ephraim's children to the third generation, the children of Machir. The sons of Manasseh were also brought up on Joseph's knees. And Joseph said to his brethren, I am dying, but God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land to the land which He swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph took an oath from the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and they put him into a sarcophagus or a coffin in Egypt. Now, one of the things, and we're going to end with this. What did Joseph end with? Trust. And I want you to write that on that last line, trusting in the promise. God had made a promise to Israel. God had made a promise to Abraham and Isaac. And so God has now passed that promise on to Joseph, and Joseph spent 53 years preparing Israel for this one promise. He says, listen, you're going to take me out of here when you leave too. So they had instructions to put him in a sarcophagus. Why the sarcophagus? Because they wanted to have him in something that they could transport his body in that was mummified. Remember, he was mummified. So standard Egyptian stuff. Put him in a sarcophagus. And now they take that all the way back up to Israel. You know, it's interesting. They just recently found a sarcophagus of a Jewish person with Hebrew writing on it, from Egypt, in Israel, nearby where they suspect this place was, where he was going to be buried. And to this day, they're trying to figure out who it was. And they said, well, it must have been somebody really rich and important to have a sarcophagus, to be embalmed. But it had Hebrew writing on the coffin, and they could not figure it out. I think it was Joseph or Israel. It's probably one of the two. It's amazing to see that they're finding these things there in Israel even to this day. You know, trusting in the promise. Joseph, his life was over, but he was teaching his kids one thing. He was teaching his brothers one thing. You remember that God is here, that God is going to do something in your life. No matter what hardships you're going through, no matter what difficulties, we've seen Joseph's amazing story of hardships and difficulties, but he knew one thing. God is always faithful. Why are you going through hardships? Why are you going through difficulties? For Joseph, it was so that he could prepare the entire nation of Israel for greatness. So no matter what you're going through, trust in the Lord, trust in his promises. Lean not on your own understanding, but in all of your ways acknowledge him. And the Bible promises that he will direct your path. So as we close tonight, I want to challenge you. Learn to focus on what's valuable. Learn to forgive those who have hurt you, that you would be free from anger, resentment, and bitterness, and that you would live in the grace, the mercy, and the peace of Christ. And learn to trust in the promises of God, no matter what circumstances that you're in, that you would be able to empower even others after you to serve Jesus Christ the way he's called you to. Let's pray. Father, as we come before you tonight, we would ask that you would just continue to touch our hearts and empower us to do awesome things in your name, Father, not because of who we are, but because of the wonderful work of Christ on the cross. And as we come before you, Lord, we would ask and we would beseech you tonight that you would go before us and that you would prepare our paths, Father, that all things would come together for good for those who love you and are called according to your purposes. Father, that as we honor you with our lives, that we would also be able to honor you with our hearts and our emotions and our desires and even, Father, our forgiveness. We pray that as we would read these words, that they would ever be instilled into our hearts, Father, that they would ever be burned to our hearts. That we would think about these things this week and that we would fulfill them as we worship you. Father, create in us a clean heart. Renew a right spirit within each one. And if anyone here tonight, Father, is dealing with bitterness or resentment, if anyone here tonight, Father, is dealing with anger or frustration, if anyone here tonight, Father, is dealing with a lack of priorities or improper priorities, Father, tonight I pray that you would just reveal that to them, that you would change their hearts, that you would help them, Father, to seek you in these things and that they would glorify you in all things. So as we come before you, Lord, I pray that you would just bless each one with your joy and your peace, your grace and your love, that each one's heart here tonight, Father, would be renewed and refreshed, and Father, that you would bless each one with your kindness as they go out and deal with others. So we thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.